Thank you, choir, for that wonderful rendition of the passage that I'm preaching on today in Isaiah chapter 6. There was a first sermon that I preached here almost 31 years ago. And since there was a first, there must be a last. So after over 2,000 sermons, I calculate, that I've preached in the nearly 31 years that I've been here, we come to the last one. In just over 12 hours, I will no longer officially be your pastor, but you will always be in my heart, in our hearts. We love this church. You loved us well. Thank you. Thank you. I've chosen this passage for a couple of reasons. One is found in the time stamp that is offered with it. In the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a king in the southern kingdom of Judah. His reign lasted 52 years. The account of his reign is included in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles adds some detail of interest. It tells us that during his reign, the nation was strengthened militarily. In that day, that was the main job of a king, to form a mighty military army, to conquer one's enemies, to protect one's lands. And Uzziah had done that exceptionally well. Former territory that had been lost to their enemies was recovered under his reign. The borders once again were secure. People experienced peace. And now he's gone. What would the future hold? Would his son, who would assume the throne following him, be a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as Uzziah had done? Or would he follow the pattern of so many of Judah's kings and every single one of the northern kingdom, Israel's kings, and succumb to idolatry and Baal worship and lead the nation into greater trouble? Which way would it go? Who can know? In some ways, that's our situation, isn't it? Maybe not quite that dramatic, but I've had a long run here as your pastor, almost 31 years. And as you sit now, our search committee has not yet announced who their selection is for my successor. They've not announced it because they don't know yet. As soon as they do know, they will tell you, I'm confident. Who will that be? What will it be like? We don't know. And what we need is the same thing that Isaiah needed in his day, a fresh vision of God. Second reason I've chosen this passage is because the vision of God that is unveiled here, that Isaiah is privileged to see, and through him we too can see, is one that rehearses some of the major themes of my ministry here over these last 31 years. So let's look at what he saw and what we can see as well. He saw God. He saw God through this vision that he was privileged to be shown. And in his vision, the Lord is sitting upon a throne in the temple. Kings sit on thrones. And our God is the King of all kings, of all authority. He's in the temple. In the Bible imagery, the temple is the place where God particularly dwells and lives. Before sin entered the world, the whole earth was a temple It was the presence of God. But since man's rebellion, things had to change. But God didn't give up, and he established a beachhead for his presence to return called the temple. And here he is in this temple. It's not quite clear whether it's the earthly temple or there is a heavenly temple, because the earthly is simply a model of what's in heaven. But what is clear is it is God's presence. And the train of his robe fills the entire temple, communicating that truth that God's presence fills the world. He still rules. And then Isaiah sees these angelic creatures called seraphim. That's actually the plural. Seraph is the singular. So there are multiple of these angels. And they're standing over the Lord, not because they have any authority over him, but because they are his attendants, waiting on him, obeying him. Whatever commands he gives, they are quick to follow. The word seraph means burning one, so there's a blaze of light all around them. And we can see something about God by the way they respond to him. We're told that they have three pairs of wings. With one pair of wings, they cover their eyes. With another, their feet. And with the third pair, they fly. I think all three of those communicate the same truth. And what is that truth? They are there to do the will of their God, not their own. So their eyes are covered and their feet are covered because they don't seek out their own path in life. Notice their ears are not covered, so they can hear the commands of God, and whenever they hear them, they are speedy in their response. They fly to obey the God whose commands they hear. And the seraphim are speaking to one another, probably in antiphonal form, like we do in our responsive readings in worship each week. And those who have the privilege of such nearness to God, with all the clarity that comes from that proximity, they use words to worship God. Whenever there's a dominant reality in life, you cannot help but use words to speak of it. Sometimes maybe you've heard people say, well, I don't really want to talk about God. That's too private. I'm sorry, I'm not buying. If you know the true God, you cannot help but speak words of worship to him. And that's what these seraphs do. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is the holiness of God? That's a word you expect to hear in church, but what does it mean? Well, the word in its original means separation. It includes, or it indicates, the separation of God from his creation. Everything that we've ever seen or experienced is part of creation, and God alone is the uncreated one. So what they are seeing here is the godness of God. God is God, and you are not. If you're beginning a relationship with God or seeking one, I would encourage you to start right there. God is God, and you are not. It is the most fundamental truth about God, where we must begin and where these seraphs are living right in this moment. And it also means not just the separateness of God, but there's an ethical component too. It means that God is completely separate from what is sinful. So the seraphim are so struck by the holiness of God that they say it three times: holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, superlatives are communicated is through a doubling of the word. So, for example, In 2 Kings 25:15, it's translated in our translations pure gold, but literally it's gold, gold. In Genesis 14:10, where it says that these pits were, they were, this land was full of tar pits, it literally translates pits, pits. So here it's these, the words of these seraphs, they add yet another, a tripling of this. God is really holy. So, quick application before we move off of this point. And for the application, I want to return to the timestamp mentioned in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. In 2 Chronicles, we learn that even though he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he did not finish well. He became a victim of his own success, and he grew proud in his final years. And as a result of his pride, he decided that he wanted to go into the temple and offer incense there, something that was explicitly forbidden in the Word of God. Only priests were to be given access to that activity. And they tried to dissuade Uzziah from doing so, but he insisted. But he never got around to doing it, apparently, because before he could offer the incense, he was struck with leprosy, which would have rendered him isolated from his role, from everyone else in the city, from the temple itself, the rest of his days. And that's the way he finished his life. And I can imagine that would amplify the uncertainty of the nation at this time. Here, this king who has done so much good for us, he blew it at the end. What's going to happen to us? So here's the application I would encourage you with. It's in times of uncertainty and change that our eyes are often most open to see the true nature of God. Because it was just in such a time that God showed this vision to Isaiah. So my encouragement to my AVPC family is to let any uncertainty, fear, and anxiety that you may be feeling take you to a place of beholding God with fresh eyes, to see his love for this congregation, to see that, yeah, we've lost a pastor, but we've not lost our God. And he's the only one indispensable anyway. So let that be your vision as you maybe confront times of uncertainty. Isaiah also saw his true self. Not only changed his view of God in this vision, but of himself. And it was not a pleasurable experience for him. He saw things about himself that had been true all along, but that he had not yet seen prior to his vision of God. And here's what he said: "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The word woe means curse. He says about himself, "I've brought a curse upon myself." And he says that I am lost. Older translations say I'm undone. It's a word that literally means silence. He was so devastated by this vision of his blackness, the blackness of his heart, that he could not speak hardly at all. What was it he saw about himself? Well, he tells us, "I'm a man of unclean lips." We might say, "Well, wait a minute, Isaiah, don't be so hard on yourself. Everyone slips up from time to time with what comes out of their mouths." But notice, though, that Isaiah drew no comfort from the commonness of unclean lips. He, in his view, is even more bad news that he lived among a people of unclean lips. He saw the truth that Jesus would say centuries later what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. That little word of frustration that comes unbidden out of your mouth, as it often does for me, it reveals a blackness in the heart, an unwillingness to submit to God's control of our lives, and an insistence that things happen the way we want them to happen. The unguarded word of gossip, of slander, of dishonesty, or boasting is a window to an unholy heart. And that's what Isaiah was seeing. And he could only speak those words, "Woe is me." You know, one of the themes of my ministry has been repentance and the glory of repentance, though the challenge of it as well. And one of the things I've noticed is that truly repentant people do what Isaiah did here, and that is they don't talk a whole lot, which is contrary to our instinct, isn't it? When we sin and we're caught in the sin, we tend to multiply words. We get defensive, and we explain, "Oh, let me explain," and we go on and on and on. And I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember, they go into the temple to pray, and Jesus tells us what the Pharisee prays, and it's just vomiting of the mouth. He's just running on and on about what a great guy he is. And the tax collector just has one simple prayer: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus tells us which one left justified: the man of few words. That was Isaiah. And then, and gloriously, he saw the true gospel. The response to this humble confession is recorded next. "One of the seraphim flew to me," Isaiah says, "having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Remember that seraphs are attendants of God. So it wasn't that the seraph just had some bright idea, "Oh, let me go help Isaiah. Let me go get a coal and take it and put it on his lips." Who would think of such a thing anyway? No, he did it at the command of his God. This was God's idea. It was his solution to Isaiah's vision of the blackness of his heart. And what is the action commanded? A coal is taken from the altar. What is the altar? It is the place of sacrifice. What we have here is another Old Testament example of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Because what happened on those altars? Some lamb or other animal was brought forth. Neck was severed. The animal bled out. It slowly collapsed with each heartbeat, losing more blood. And when it was on the ground, the priest would come and they would cut it up and they would burn it on the fire. And that was substitutionary atonement. The sinner bringing the offering did not die. The animal instead did. I came to faith in Christ as an 18-year-old college freshman when I saw the truth of substitutionary atonement. I'd grown up in church, and perhaps the gospel was preached there, and I just didn't hear it. That's entirely possible. But for whatever reason, I didn't hear it. I kind of knew Jesus was sort of key to the whole thing, but I never really understood how until I was studying the book of Romans in chapter 3, and I understood for the first time that Jesus died as my substitute, thus satisfying God's justice and God's mercy. And I had never been able to put that together before. And so I saw the mercy of God. And it's kind of fitting that I close my ministry here on the same passage, or the same theological doctrine anyway, that brought me to faith in Christ initially. I saw for the first time the vast love of God, because this substitute that God had given to me was no mere lamb. This was the Lamb of God, God's own Son. That's how much God loved me. And I also saw that this was a display of God's justice and His judgment. Before that, I was afraid of the judgment of God. Now I came to see the judgment of God is my friend, because a substitute has been judged in my place. And now God, who will always be just, cannot punish me a second time, because divine justice has been satisfied. And then as I began to learn more about the Bible, I saw where this is the through line of the entire Bible. I mean, think back to Genesis 3, the first time there's a need, there's sin there. What happens? You know, Adam and Eve weave that ridiculous garment of fig leaves to cover their shame, and God says, no, that won't do. Here is an animal skin, which, of course, would have required the death of an animal. And then you read all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, thousands and hundreds of thousands, probably millions over the years of sacrifices. And then you come to the New Testament and you see Jesus was crucified on Passover, because He's the Passover Lamb. And then you go to the book of Revelation and you see one of the common names given to Jesus there is the Lamb of God. Everything in the Bible points to this. And it is the source of Isaiah's cleansing. A mere touch from the coal of the altar, and those glorious words are spoken of Him: your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then for the first time in verse 8, we hear the voice of God. Isaiah, with his guilt removed and his sin atoned for, draws near enough to hear the deliberations of the divine council as they ask, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? In Isaiah's response, we see another theme, I hope, of my ministry here, and that is the power of the gospel to transform lives. A radical transformation has happened with Isaiah, so that he is able to say, here am I, send me. Wait a minute, Isaiah, don't you want to hear what the job is first before you sign up for it? No, he says, it doesn't matter what the job is. My life has been completely changed. And whatever he does, whatever God commands, I am ready to do. And God commanded something very difficult for him. If you go on to read the rest of chapter 6, the command of God was that he would for 50 years preach a message that no one would receive. Can you imagine? Imagine you're a salesman and for 50 years you never close a deal. Imagine you're a doctor and for 50 years you treat patients and none of them do what you tell them to do and none of them are healed. That's exactly what Isaiah's situation was and what his call was that he was given. I'm not sure what God has for AVPC's future, and I know that none of you know that either. But I believe God's word for you now is to receive His grace through Jesus Christ. Let that grace continue to transform you. And with Isaiah, just say, here we are, Lord. Do with us as you will. And let me close by just expressing a word of gratitude. I want to thank this church. You have loved us well. You have been very patient with my shortcomings. You've been very affirming and encouraging with the gifts God has chosen to bless me with. One of our core values as a church is to be a place of healing. And this has been a place of healing for us. Not all of you know that we came here with some wounds from a previous church, and God has brought wondrous healing to our hearts here, as he has for many of you as well. Thank you for loving us well. I want to thank the staff here. God's blessed us with a great staff. I am so excited as I think about the future of this church, because I can foresee God just aligning things just marvelous fruit coming from the ministry of this church. You have a wonderful staff. And the officers here, our elders and our deacons, are godly, mature men. I'm so thankful for them. And I'm thankful for my family. Thankful for my children. Two of them are here again today. Our other daughter was here at the early service. You know, little kids, they have to get home before they get so cranky that no one wants to be around them. But I want to thank my children. You know, it's hard being a PK. They have worn that well. They have prospered here. And this church gets much of the credit for that. I want to thank my wife, Wendy. You know, when I was hired here, I told the search committee, I said, you're really getting a two-for-one deal here. I think they just thought, yeah, that's what you're supposed to say. You're a nice husband, so yeah, good thing. They had no idea what a force of nature my wife is. They found out and have been very grateful for that. And she's been a partner, a glorious partner to me in this ministry, for which I'm so thankful. Thank you, Wendy. And I'm just thankful to the Lord. The Lord has been so good to us. There were times when I thought he might call me away, and there were other options, and the Lord always led. One time through my wife, funny story, there was a church in Florida, big church pursuing me, and they called our house, and I wasn't home. I was, I think, at a meeting here at church or something, and Wendy answered the phone. And she found out what it was, and the chairman of the committee was talking to her, and she said, well, I don't know what Brad would say, because he asked me, what do you think Brad's thinking? And she said, I don't know what Brad would say, but I can tell you I'm not going to Florida. And you know, that kind of did it. So, and I'm so thankful for that. I am so thankful for that and so much else that God has done. And I think the only thing left for me to do right now is pray for you. So let me do that. Lord, we do give you thanks. I thank you for substitutionary atonement for our Lord Jesus. Oh God, may that truth never grow old to our hearts. May it continue to transform us, opening us up to see our sin, to see your glory and your goodness through Jesus Christ. May it lead us to that place of saying with Isaiah, even though there's a curse I brought upon myself, the curse has been taken by the Lord Jesus. That only blessing now is left for me. And so my response is, here I am. Send me, O Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Also thankful that both of my brothers came today, and that was my brother on the trumpet there. So thankful for that too. And I'm thankful that this is a day for communion. And I'm reminded that the institution of communion came at just such a moment as this. Jesus was leaving because he was about to die the very next day before the institution of the, or after the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so I can imagine the disciples were feeling some fear. And Jesus said this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is saying to them here and to us, the very future that you may fear will actually turn out to be a feast of great joy. Your future is a good one. It could not be any better. So we will feast together for eternity, though for a time we may part, just as Jesus did. But Jesus was saying, and this is what I want you to hear as we distribute these elements today and take together. Jesus is saying, this is how much I love you. My greatest expectation, Jesus says, is the meal we will have together, and I cannot wait for that to happen. Receive that word from Jesus today. Let's pray to him now. Lord, as we come and partake of these elements, we do ask that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and remind us of these glorious truths of our bright future, of our sins forgiven, of transformed lives, of all things being made whole and new once again for us. We pray that all anxieties and fears would blow away from our lives by your promise and your presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.